Encourage you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles over to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. We will be looking at a couple of verses here in just a second. So what comes to mind when you see this word? There have been those who have been trying to find a cure for it for years. In fact, I don't know who originally said, better to do today what you might want to put off till tomorrow. Someone kind of revised that and said, never put off till tomorrow what you can do today. Mark Twain said, never put off until tomorrow what you can put off until the day after tomorrow. Now, I suppose that is the case with procrastination. It's a very interesting word when you look at it. It goes back actually to the Latin, and you break it in parts, and that pro is the idea of forward, and the last of it is belonging to tomorrow. And so the idea we have is you are pushing something to tomorrow. You're putting off something, giving it to the future. And I think that explains a Spanish proverb that's been used for years that says tomorrow is the busiest day of the week. We understand that, don't we? Because many times what we don't want to do, we tend to put off. But let me say this, not everything that we put off is bad, is it? In fact, didn't James say, be very slow to speak, slow to anger? In other words, we're deferring something, we're not taking part in it right now. To understand then the idea of the problem with procrastination, I believe it's Oxford's dictionary that gets it closest. When the writer says, often with the sense of deferring through indecision, when early action would have been preferable, deferring action especially without good reason. So it's not that I'm deferring because it's the wise thing to do. In fact, procrastination is just the opposite. I'm deferring when it makes no sense to put something off. And therefore, the problem we're looking at is irrational delay. There was a group of people who met at a little town in Canaan called Shiloh. They had just come through one of the most magnificent showings of God, where God had taken and given them this hostile land. It was theirs. And Shiloh had become somewhat of the religious center. We know that the tabernacle will be set up there for years. It was here that people would come to, in many ways, find the message of God. And we find that a group of people will meet there after this battle was complete. The victory had been finished. But yet, in light of the great reward that they could have, they procrastinated. And here at Shiloh, what we see are a group of people who give us a picture of the dangers of spiritual procrastination. Now, this morning, I could talk about putting off doing your taxes or putting off cleaning the house or whatever. That's not my motivation in procrastination this morning. My motivation is to talk about the things that apply directly to our spiritual nature, to those things that many times we ought to be doing to grow better in the service of God that we are putting off. And I think we're going to learn that lesson from these procrastinators at Shiloh. And so this morning, let's talk a little bit about them, but then spend the most of our time talking about the dangers that face us if we allow our lives, spiritually speaking, to be like these procrastinators at Shiloh. To understand this, though, we need to get a little bit of background. We need to understand what's leading up to this event that we'll eventually get to in Joshua chapter 18. To start with, we need to understand about God's promises. God has been promising for some time by this point to give them the land of Canaan. In fact, you'll remember that it was made to Abraham originally, to your descendants, I will give a land. And so when the Israelites actually take the land of Canaan, there is a portion of those promises to Abraham that's completed. Though he's not around to see it, certainly his descendants know that promise. And thus it was to Israel that they find the promise being fulfilled. And here in Joshua chapter 1, before the battles are taking place, there's an allusion to that promise. We look in verse 2. The Lord says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them. God is saying you've got no reason to doubt. We look on to verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for this cause the people shall inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. And then in verse 13, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. In a very short section of reading, there are a number of reminders that this promise has been made by God, and if God makes a promise, He's good for it. He's going to give what He's promised to give. And thus we find in the forefront, they have that promise. Then as we near the end of the book of Joshua, we find that the time has come to take possession. Some of the tribes, however, are procrastinating. There are a few of these that have gone in, they have taken their land, but there are a few that are kind of standing back. And when we get to Joshua chapter 18, in a very Joshua-esque manner, he's going to have some very sharp words for them. No pity, no listening to excuses. Let's hear what Joshua has to say in verse 1. It says, then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, how long will you put off going in and taking possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? How long are you going to wait? How long are you going to procrastinate in taking what God has said is rightfully yours? And again, very much in Joshua style, he lays out the system for how they better go and get this work accomplished. Now, a question comes to our minds at this point. Why are these 7.5 tribes procrastinating? Why are they waiting to take what they have been promised literally for centuries would be theirs, and now it's at hand? The Bible does not come straight out and tell us that. But yet I believe there's things that we can find by general application in the Bible and things later in the history of Israel that give us some pretty good clues about this, about why this may have happened. And one of them may just be flat out laziness. Now, in thinking about this, we need to understand it's not necessarily a lazy lifestyle, but rather a selective laziness. Here is something that needs to be done, and while I may be busy with lots of things, it is this that I'm going to be a little bit slothful concerning. That may have been part of the reason that they didn't take this. And we consider the change that this would mean. These tribal allotments are going to bring increased responsibility. Up until this time, Israel had functioned, though they were tribes, they had functioned very much as a unit. When they came out of Israel, as they wandered in the wilderness, as they took the land of Canaan, it's been a community project. But now as the land is being divvied out, they are becoming responsible for a certain part of the land of Canaan. It would fall to them to take care of this. And so it may be that they're not ready for that, and it also may be that a part of that was it did mean more warfare. It would mean that they would have to go in, and these little patches of Canaanites that remain, they're going to have to mop them up, they're going to have to get rid of them. You look in Judges 1:27, and that becomes very clear. Within the early part of this book, in fact, somewhat perhaps overlapping with the time of Joshua, it talks about the tribes were given this land, but they didn't go in and take it. They were given this land, they didn't go in and take it. And that's said over and over again. And that may lead to this idea that here was something that was theirs, but yet it was going to be a challenge to take it. And because of that, they simply were not ready to go in. Now, I believe striking a little bit closer to the problem is this, that it may have been a lack of faith in God. Because God had promised them this land, but yet it appears that they were somewhat fearful of those folks that remained. In fact, let's take a look here at a couple of passages. First of all, backing up to Joshua chapter 17. You look at verse 16, and it says, "The people of Joseph said, 'The hill country is not enough for us, yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Bethshean and villages, and those in the valley of Jezreel.'" You go down to verse 18, "But the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it. To its farthest borders you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." Here is the fear. Here is the answer to the fear. When you and I read chariots of iron, sometimes that doesn't really strike a lot of terror in it. Because we have grown up in an era of seeing people able to drop a bomb out of a plane and destroy a city. And so here is a chariot of iron, yet we must think about it from the perspective of the children of Israel. Here were the equivalent of the tanks of the day. Here was the technology. Here was the state-of-the-art weaponry. And as the children of Israel looked at it, they said, "We can't get that. We can't take those people because they've got the very best equipment possible." They've forgotten that it was their God who gave them the land. They had forgotten that it was their God who in 10 plagues destroyed the land of Egypt earlier in their nation's history. And in this, as well as Judges 1:19 that shows a similar idea, we find that they didn't fully trust God. They weren't saying God can do anything. Instead, they were focusing on what might stop them. But perhaps what we can say with surety in a reason for their procrastination was a lack of gratitude. God had given them this land. God had promised this land to them. And in fact, where we were reading in Joshua chapter 18 and verse 3, Joshua says, "God has given you this land." But nonetheless, these tribes were not willing to go in and take it. And because of that, there will be problems. The passage that was read to us this morning, where Rick read from Jeremiah chapter 7, God is using Shiloh as an example for what happens when you don't trust Him and when you're not grateful for what He's done for you. And thus we find within that one of the reasons why the people were procrastinating about going in and taking that land. And so within the procrastinations at Shiloh, we must understand there is a multitude of lessons for us. But this morning, let's explore how that we can fall into those same dangers, spiritually speaking. That just as the people at Shiloh were standing back and not taking what was theirs by right, sometimes we fall into that same temptation. And thus, if we are not awfully careful, what happens is we find spiritual death by spiritual procrastination. Let's start with one of the options for them, and I believe it's one of the options for us also. Sometimes we find ourselves not growing spiritually because of selective laziness. And primarily this morning we're aiming that in the idea of spiritual things because it may not characterize our life overall. In fact, if you'll notice just in general, procrastinators are usually some of the busiest people you'll find. And the reason for that is they are busy doing everything else except what needs to be done. I can assure you I become an expert desk cleaner when I cannot get an article to work. When I'm sitting there trying to write and nothing's coming, everything on my desk is out of place. And it's got to be cleaned. And it's got to be cleaned right then. Why? Because it's selective. Here is something that's hard, here is something that's difficult, and because of that, we become very, very industrious in other things. That may be okay when it comes to some matters of life, but when it comes to matters of spirituality, we are in a great deal of trouble with that. And that's because we are not viewing spiritual matters as important. We're viewing them something that can be put off. We're viewing them something that can be done on down the road a bit. Do you ever have problems with that? Certainly we do. And the writer of Proverbs showed us what happens when we allow our lives to be lived in that way. As I was thinking about this, I thought about the comparisons that we can make with Proverbs 24. As he's talking about the lazy man here, he says, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns, the ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it, I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. I realize that's talking about what can happen to physical property, but we got to look at the lesson behind it. Because that can describe us spiritually. If we are spiritual procrastinators because of selective laziness, this can be a very apt description of what's happening to our souls. It's wearing down. It's falling apart. Things are getting in that don't need to be there. And thus, like houses and like lands, spiritually, we are diminished as time marches on. Because of that, we find ourselves getting into a whole lot of trouble. Something else that can oftentimes cause us problems with this laziness is looking for the perfect occasion. You ever find yourself doing that? I'll do this when... Book of Ecclesiastes dealt with that. You remember what the writer says in chapter 11 and verse 4? He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. Brings to mind these agricultural scenes of some lazy old farmer out there. And he says, well, I would sow my seed today, but the sign of the moon isn't quite right. The wind's blowing too much. The ground's a little too hard. It needs to rain first. It needs to dry up. And he makes those same arguments when he gets ready to reap. I found myself very much in his shoes one time. I finally just gave up on the project. But I said, you know, it was something I was not wanting to do. And I said, you know, I think I'll do that when it cools down a little bit. And so it did. And then I found myself saying, I think I'll do that when it warms up a little bit. And I found I'm just not going to get this done. And that's the point that the writer is making here. He's saying you can look for the perfect occasion, the perfect opportunity, and that's your excuse so that it doesn't get done. Think about how often we do that in spiritual matters. We make a statement such as, I'll focus on spiritual improvement when, and maybe there's something in your mind right now where you can finish that statement out. When I get done with college. When I get my first job and get settled, when I get married, when I have kids, when my kids are grown, when I'm retired. And what we're doing is like that lazy farmer in Ecclesiastes, we are looking to sow by the wind and reap by the clouds and finding that we never have the opportunity. We must come to realize that laziness with excuse is laziness. There's no other way around it. And thus, we do not look for that perfect occasion. We do when we have the opportunity. Now, one other thing we might add with this is that oftentimes we can look for others to do the work that really we should be doing. There was a man by the name of Ivan Goncharov, who was a Russian living back in the 1800s. And he wrote a book called Oblomovov. And that word, which I'm sure I pronounced perfectly in Russian, has actually come to be a symbol of the nation of Russia. You know, sometimes you talk about your nationality, you say, well, we Americans do this or whatever. That word has actually been used in Russian to mean the habit of waiting for someone else to do the work, rather than doing the work oneself. And so the Russians would insult themselves by saying, based on this work of Goncharov, we are a people who are waiting on others to do what we should be doing. That's a bad habit. That's a lazy habit. And it's something that can destroy us spiritually. Sometimes I'll hear people talking and maybe someone's moved into the area or about to move to another area, and they'll say, you know, and this would certainly apply only to particular locations, they'll say, I don't want to go to a big church. I want to go to a small church. And I realize all that's relative, isn't it? When you have a group of 800 or 900, we would be viewed as a small church. If you've got a group of 30 or 40, we're viewed as a big church. So it's all relative. But they'll look at a congregation maybe that has 150, 200, 250 people, and they'll say, I don't want to go there. I want to go to a small church so I can be more active. And my wife usually has to hear from me when someone says that, because I'll say, are you telling me there is no work to do in a big church? You're telling me there's nothing to do? It's a matter, though, of the idea someone says that I want to do something publicly. I want to do something that can be seen. The danger, though, in going to a big church, and you define that however you like, is that there are other people who will pick up the slack for you. That's the danger. It's not in the fact that if you go to a group that there's several Christians meeting there, that there'll be nothing for you to do. Because I can assure you, the more people that are present in a church, there is much more to be done. The problem is, you say, I'm going to go to a big church so I can sit quietly in my seat and there are no expectations for me, and I can come in and I can punch my clock and I can go out and nobody's going to notice that I'm not very busy. That's the danger. But I'm going to tell you something. That's a danger in a small church too, because I've been in both and I have seen both. Because you have X number of people does not mean that you don't have work to do. It very much does. Now, you may not be in front of the entire group, but whether you're in a church of 4 or 40 or 400, God says don't ever give your job to somebody else. It's your work to do. And like those tribes that met there in Shiloh, we can fall prey to that selective laziness. As well, you and I can fall prey to a lack of faith. Now that may sound rather odd, speaking to a group of people who have assembled because of their faith, but nonetheless, we have to look at what happened to the people of God then certainly is a danger today. And like them, in the back of our minds, it may be a distrust that God can really live up to His promises. We are not alone if we feel that way. In fact, there was a very great man who felt that way. Let me remind you of the leader of the nation of Israel early on. When God gave him a command, God said to Moses, say to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before Him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? Now, with that background, listen to Moses' statement. Moses said, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot. And you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And then the really important part. And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. You know what Moses did? He did what all of us do. He hears something spectacular that God can accomplish through us, and we start focusing on the us rather than on God. And thus, we have lack of faith in ourselves, and we allow that lack of faith to be translated into God. Here's Moses, all of a sudden, he says, Lord, you're giving me something I can't do. You want me to go out and fish all night and catch every fish in the water? You want me to kill all the animals? I can't do it. He missed the point. It was to have faith in God. And thus, as you and I think about what the Lord has said for us, sometimes we can be spiritual procrastinators because of the personal fear of what He's commanded me to do, to be scared of that. I think about the proverb that Solomon gave us. When he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, why did he have to add the second part? He knew mankind. and lean not on your own understanding. In other words, don't try to filter God through your mind. Don't try to take the infinite through something that's finite. Don't try to say that God can't do it because I don't think I can accomplish that. There's a danger in that. Let me give you another illustration. You remember the man Barak with Deborah? She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, take 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." That's the command. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Do you know what Barak said? He said, "If you don't go, I won't obey the Lord." Best positive light. He knew if Deborah was there, the Lord was with him. Here's the thing, though. He should have known that anyway. And when he heard this command, he was terrified of it and wanting some sign from God that it was going to take place. So I can't be like that. When God gives a command, I must follow that command, because if I do not, it leads to the definition of procrastination, and that is an irrational delay. I am not going to do it because I am leaning to my own understanding. And so I have to ask each one of us to answer this question. What's going undone in my life right now? Because I am not fully trusting in the Lord. What am I failing to do because I don't have full confidence that God is going to be true to His Word? I'll bring to our attention Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. As the Lord was delivering these messages to the churches at Asia, He said, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." I am convinced they were not alone in the open doors that God provides. When you and I pray for an open door, we better have the faith to go through it. When you and I pray for opportunities to teach the lost, we better go through that door. When you and I pray for opportunities to be an encouragement to others, we better go through that door. But how many times are we standing back saying, "I just don't know if I can do it"? Well, guess what? You can't. But God can. And if God is working through you, you can do that. Therefore, just like those tribes who were standing back and saying, "I don't know about taking this yet," we cannot be people who are standing back and waiting when God has given us such opportunities. Thirdly, perhaps like them, many times our greatest reason for spiritual procrastination is a lack of gratitude. Have you ever had something for somebody? Something nice. And you say, "If you'll stop by my house, you can have that. I'll give it to you." And the person just won't stop by and get it. Remember how you felt when that happened? Did you feel like that person was a bit ungrateful? Because refusal of a gift can signal ingratitude. And that is exactly what Joshua told to these people. He said, "God has given you this land. It is His gift to you. And here you are standing, and you're not taking that gift that God has given you." Do we do that? Think about in matters of rejecting salvation. Time after time after time, we read those passages, we hear those passages, people talk to us about those passages, but I keep putting it off. I keep saying, "I'm not going to become a Christian today. That's for tomorrow. That's when I graduate high school, graduate college, get married, have kids, retire, whatever. I'm going to put it off." May I very quickly put a series of verses up here for us to look at? I want you to pay attention to the highlighted parts. "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, which corresponds to this, saves you. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Henceforth there is laid up for me, and this should have been emboldened, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved His appearing. You know what salvation is? It's a gift. It's a gift of God. God is saying to you, I want you to be in heaven rather than be lost. Here it is. But like the land of Canaan, it's something we must accept. It's something we must take from the Lord. And thus, only an ungrateful person would put off taking that. Now, we can make excuses all day long, but let me remind you, excuses with a lack of gratitude are excuses. Don't do that to the Lord. Don't do that to yourself. Here is this opportunity for salvation that the Lord has handed to us, and He said, I've done the work for it. You must accept it. It's a matter now of taking it. But it doesn't stop there. Lack of gratitude is also seen in a slothfulness towards spiritual work. If I take that gift and say, now I don't want to do anything in the Lord's service. I want to sit back and I'm going to do my own thing, and that's every bit as much laziness as what we've been talking about. And thus I must realize that the Lord is expecting me to work as a sign of gratitude for what He has provided. So as we bring all this to a close, what's the answer? What's the solution? What's the cure for spiritual procrastination? You remember Haggai? Haggai worked with some of the most procrastinating people around. 16 years they sat and looked at the foundation of the temple. Let me put up just a few statements from Haggai. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now then, consider from this day forward. Consider from this day onward. Anybody getting the message? Haggai was saying, you better get busy thinking about what you're doing here. Your laziness, your procrastination is keeping the work of God from going forward. Consider your ways. But let me add one more. He also said to them, quoting God, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. You see, if God's on our side, it doesn't mean we're not going to have a few nerves about it. But what it does mean is that we do not have a debilitating fear that will keep us from doing what He's told us that we can do. So in light of these procrastinators at Shiloh, I want to bring this message that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day we seize the opportunity. We don't put it off till tomorrow. If I'm not a Christian, I don't say, well, my time will come. I'll have opportunity. I listen to Joshua when Joshua said, go after what God has given you now. That's the message if you're not a Christian. For all of us, it's a message of get busy. Don't be slothful in zeal. To go forward, to do the work of God, to have faith in Him with that spirit of gratitude. Maybe that's caused you to become terribly weak. This morning, we can pray with you about that. We can pray for strength. We'll go with you to the throne room of God if you need to ask His forgiveness. Whatever it takes, let's be a people who have laid to rest spiritual procrastination. That we live for today, knowing that today may be the final day, and not a second of it will be led to waste.